cleansing me, lifting me, he helps me to stand. Always the same, oh, praise his name. Jesus never changes, he's always the same. Always together, his love is forever. Jesus never changes.
Take it lightly that this couple's in our church. I appreciate their being here. You know their dad would love to have, Ryan's dad would love to have them in Aurora and express that to me. So, and he had a pretty good spirit about it, amen. But he said they wanted to stay here at least for now, and I sure appreciate that. Don't take that for granted. Thank you. Good tonight. I want to talk to you tonight about sin being punished in an unusual way. In 1 Samuel 21, in the life of David, series of study on only entitled "Only a Boy Named David," on the life of this great man of the Old Testament. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this good song and what it tells us about the immutability of our Savior, of our God. Thank you that you never change, and we rejoice tonight in that reality. And yet, Lord, it also means that in areas of judgment and justice, you never change either. And so may we be admonished tonight by this lesson in case we need it, wherever we need it. And may it challenge us now and in the days ahead. Give me, I pray, your mind and the Spirit's blessing, clarity of thought. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I know we have some tired people here tonight from the last couple of days. And I'll try to remember that as I go along here for the next little bit. Now, I don't think this will be a terribly long lesson tonight. It would be embarrassing if Brother Don and Brother Jason fell asleep in the service tonight. So I'll try to make it short so they won't do that. Amen. 1 Samuel 21, David is stuck in the pattern that I talked about last week of coming and going from the presence of King Saul. You remember last week I said that this went on somewhere between 7 to 10 years. Saul gets better. He brings David to the palace. Or Jonathan, his son, says, "Dad, what are you doing? David's a good man." Saul says, "Yeah, I know. Bring him in the palace." He's there serving Saul. He plays his harp. Saul feels good. And then all of a sudden, Saul hits bottom again. "Get David out of my eyesight. I don't want to see him here. Get rid of him." Back and forth like this, throwing javelins at him, trying to kill him. For 7 to 10 years. Now, folks, can I say that's a very long time to live with that kind of pressure and that kind of stress. And he handled it well. It was very trying for David. He handled it well most of the time. But there were a few cases where that pressure and stress that was created by Saul's erratic behavior got the best of David. I say it would probably get the best of me and you, too. I'm not belittling him at all because this was intense. Yes, and it's just crazy to be around this man. One day I want you in my presence, the next day I don't want to see you. One day I want you to play your harp, the next day I want to kill you with a javelin. So that's what he's dealing with here, okay? And finally, you know, this chapter contains a couple of times, a couple of those incidents where David just kind of does something off the wall, okay? And we won't get into the second one tonight, which is verses number 10 through the end of 15. But in verses 1 through 9, he visits the high priest of Nob, whose name was Ahimelech. You see that there, verse 1. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And it goes on to say how Ahimelech was fearful at the... Ahimelech was of the family of Eli. All right? Now keep that in mind. And initially, Ahimelech was fearful of this meeting with David. He thinks it odd that David would be traveling alone. In David's position within the kingdom, he would have many servants who attended to him, were assigned to him. But when David shows up at Nob, he is all by himself. He's all alone. None of his servants are with him. I don't see where anywhere in this passage where David had servants with him. Now, in chapter 22, they begin to gather to him. But it seems here he's all by himself. So Ahimelech, you know, says to him in verse number 1, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" This is not normal, David. A man of your stature and your position has had lots of servants assigned to you to travel with you. What are you doing here alone? And Ahimelech is very suspicious, if you would. Well, look at verse number 2. David lies concerning his situation, okay? Now, at the end of chapter 20, he basically gives up and says to Jonathan, "You know what? This is not going to work. I'm out of here." And they set up this deal to find out if Saul's serious about killing David. And they find out he's serious about it. And so David, he flees, okay? So he goes to Nob and he comes to the priest. Look what he said in verse 2. David said unto Ahimelech the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." Now David tells three lies in that verse right there. Bang, bang, bang. Lie number 1, I'm on the king's business. Well, he wasn't on the king's business. Lie number two, this is a covert assignment. It's secret. I'm here on secret business. Nobody's supposed to know it. And lie number 3, I've sent my servants to an undisclosed location and they're hiding out. So that's why I'm alone. So in a matter of seconds here, David tells three lies. Now, folks, listen. I know David is in a difficult spot. I understand he's been treated horribly. He's been accused of being a traitor when, in truth, he put his neck on the block for King Saul time and time again. When Saul said, "Bring me 100 Philistines," David brought him 200. Okay, I mean, he's put his neck on the line for this man over and over again. So he's under all kinds of pressure. Yes, David is hungry. Yes, he is unarmed. Yes, he needs help from a sympathetic person. I understand all of that. But friend, none of these realities, and those were all real. Every one of those things was real to David. But none of those realities give David the green light to lie. None of them do. And he tells these lies, you know, as Dr. Bob Jones Sr. would make popular years ago, the little saying, "It is never right to do wrong to do right." Now, he's hungry. He's trying to get some food. He's unarmed. He's trying to get a weapon for protection. But he lies in order to get the food and get the weapon. He lies. And it's never right to do wrong in order to do right. It's never right to lie. Ever. It's never right to lie to protect your employment or your reputation. Never right to lie. We live in a world that's relative. That's the key word. What's relative? You know, some things that are right for you are not right for other people. Some things that are right for them are not right for you. And you got to be relative to your situation. Well, I'll tell you something. I don't find any relativism in the Word of God. Lying is an abomination to God. Lying lips. Okay, the Bible talks about that. So it's never right to lie. Never right, young people, it is never right to lie to protect a friend from getting in trouble. And you're not doing them any favors when you lie. You're not doing yourself right, number one, and then you're not doing your friend any favors when you lie about their situation. At times, you may get called on a situation where an authority, a teacher, a principal, a Sunday school, somebody will say to you, "Is such and such doing this? Is this going on? We heard this. We got evidence of this." Is this? Oh, no, nothing. It's never right to lie to protect somebody. You think you're being their friend? You're putting the noose around their neck. Okay? It's never right to lie to protect somebody from getting in trouble. That's not friendship. That's not friendship. That's not true love. The Bible says that true love rejoices in truth, not in sin. That's not true love. It's never right for a preacher to embellish or exaggerate an illustration or a story just to make it more attractive to the listener. That's not right. That's lying. Making things that seem to be true that aren't true. Now, all that's lying. But the fact of the matter is, lying comes from within the heart of man. It is a common temptation to everybody. Everybody. At every age. And we talk about the teenagers lying and the kids lying. The truth of the matter is, lying is a... David is not a teenager at this point in the game. He's a grown man, and lying is a temptation. And lying is a temptation to every adult in this room. And if we're not careful, folks, we get in the habit, become a habitual liar, just these little, what we think to be, you know, little bitty lies that don't hurt anything, you know, and just, yeah, you know, it's not exactly the truth, but I have my reasons and I have my excuses. And the truth matters, we get in the habit of just being habitually a liar. Lying is never right under any circumstance for any age, anybody. And David here, I think the truth is, God puts this in the record of the Holy Bible for us to see. It doesn't matter how much we grow in grace. It doesn't matter how much we accomplish for God. It doesn't matter how well we do in certain areas of our Christian experience. Hear me, we're always going to have to fight the old man. Always. And I've used the illustration here before about when I was on staff as an assistant pastor, getting caught in a circumstance where I lied to Brother Brown, and it ate my lunch for days. Until I finally went and made it right. Now, lying is a temptation to any age. All ages. And here it was for David. And it's always good to fight that old man. Here David was a man after God's own heart and the anointed king in waiting. He was the valiant warrior with tremendous victories to his credit. God's power was on him and God's plan was being carried out in his life. But none of those wonderful blessings brought David to the place of total sanctification. Total sanctification. That place where one lives without sin. And that is a teaching that is embraced by the Church of the Nazarene and by some of the branches of the old holiness type churches. They call it total sanctification. Where you reach the place in your Christian growth that you don't sin. That is not right or true according to the Word of God. Okay? That's not right, not true. I've said before, and I think I've even told the illustration in here before about being at House Anderson and I was working at that third shift job, so I had the second shift hours, you know, at night when most of the guys were working, and Denny Keniston was the B bus director and he had taken over from Brother Vineyard when he left. Denny was a magnetic man. I mean, he was just a great man. He loved God. He loved God with all of his heart. I really believe he did. Hey, boy, he'd wear that long trench coat. He'd march up and down Sibley Avenue there, man. He'd, how many have on your bus today? And he was the kind of guy that, you know, you wanted to do your best for. Just that kind of man. And he went visiting with me on my bus route one time in Chicago. I had a great time. Just one of those charismatic leaders. Just a great guy. And I heard that he was going over to Benton Harbor, Michigan to hear these guys preach, these revival meetings. And, hey, they had a little shuttle bus rented. Hey, Terry, come on and go with us. And so I did. And this guy brought a message on prayer, good message on prayer. God spoke to my heart. I went to the altar, and they said, everybody that's praying, if you want to pray a little bit further, head to the inquiry room. And I went to the inquiry room, and I kneeled by a chair, and I was praying. And this man came up and knelt beside me, and, son, do you know God? And I said, yes, sir, I was saved back in October of 19. No, do you know God? Just weird. You know what I'm saying? And it's just strange. I said, well, weird stuff. And so I prayed for a little while, you know, and he prayed for me and everything. And I got back on the bus and going back to the college, to the dorms, I thought, that's the last time for me. I'm not going back there again. They were going every night. Every night. Oh, man, it's the greatest thing in the world. This revival meeting is going on for weeks. Well, some time passed. They held a Bible conference there. Had some graduates come back and preach at the Bible conference. Had Johnny Pope come back and preach. Had Bob Gray from Faith Baptist Church in Bourbonus, Illinois, who graduated from Hiles Anderson, was pastoring this church back in the 1970s, 76, 78, when I was in Bible college, from Bourbonus, and he preached. And another guy was on the docket to preach, and he had a car accident coming to the church, to the chapel, and couldn't make it. And they turned to Denny Kenniston, they got Denny to preach. And Denny was preaching along about crucifying the flesh and the old man, and all that's taught in the Bible. But he took it too far and said from the pulpit, I haven't displeased God in 3 days. I said, what? 3 days. Folks, I'm lucky to go 3 hours without displeasing God. And there are days where you don't hardly go 3 minutes. And this man's gone 3 days without displeasing God. It's odd. You know what I'm saying? And buddy, I don't know, it was a rallying point. Come to find out, he and some of the other fellows that were with him on that shuttle bus in those meetings were taking students into the empty classrooms in the afternoon and teaching them on total sanctification. That you could get to the place where you could live without sinning. And boy, they found out about it finally. It got busted. And they had a meeting with Brother Howes. One of those students, Paul, I forget his last name, pointed his finger at Dr. Howes and said, you preached the whole message last Sunday in the flesh. I think Dr. Howes said something like, that's the last sermon you heard me preach. He's out the door. Brother Howes came up to the chapel. He blistered the paint off the walls. And then he read off all the names. Everybody can be dismissed. Don't say a word. All these folks come right down here in the front. Son, it was, the rest of you folks need to get out. We did. We didn't say anything. And then he gave them all a chance to recant that doctrine, that teaching of total sanctification. And he was going to forgive them, let them stay in the college. And to a man, I think one man recanted. All the rest of them were kicked out. That happened back in 1978. Total sanctification. How can you read Romans chapter 7 and listen to the Apostle Paul agonize about his experience with his old man and believe that you can live without sin? Paul said, the things that I don't want to do are the things I end up doing, and the things that I know I ought to do, I don't do, and it's this, I find this law of sin that's in my members. We talked about that in detail in the study on Romans. The law of sin is in our flesh. That law of sin that is in my members and your members is not leaving until we see Jesus face to face. Now, it's in us. And that means lying is in us. That means lying is in our hearts. And friend, I want to admonish us tonight and encourage us. Here's a man after God's own heart. Here is a wonderful man of God, deeply blessed. But why would God put this in the Bible? Why would God record this in the Bible? Maybe it's an admonition to all of us. You'll never get to the place where you won't have to fight the old man. You won't get to the place where you don't have to fight the old flesh. And the temptation to lie and be dishonest just creeps up every now and again. It creeps up. I don't care how long you've been saved. It's in the heart of man. All right? And so here he is lying to this priest and making all this up. Now look at verse number 3. David asked the priest for some bread. Now therefore, what is in the, under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand or what there is. David's hungry, starving. The priest answered in verse 4, and I'm going to cut it short here. He said, David, the only bread I have is the showbread. Well, the showbread wasn't available. The showbread was reserved for the priest and his sons. You couldn't give it to what they called common men. The priest said, I guess I could let you have it. Ahimelech said, I guess I could let you have it if the young men are clean. Then look at verse number 5. And David answered the priest and said to him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days. I'm telling you the truth, Ahimelech. Since I came out and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. Look at verse number 8. And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Do you see what's happening? Lying spawns more lying. When you tell one, you got to tell 3 to cover up the one. And then when you tell three more, you got to tell 10 more to cover up those three. And it just goes on and on and on. And he's creating all these stories and other truth. I tell you the truth. The most difficult way to live is to have to live covering all your lies. That's horrible. It's tiring. It's wearisome. It wears you out. You know, if you just tell the truth, that you don't ever have to look over your shoulder. If you just tell the truth, you don't ever have to look behind you to make sure your tracks are covered. Oh, man, I told her this, and I got to change this because now she's going to tell him. I got to tell. What did I tell her? How did I tell her? Because I got to remember how I told. What a wearisome way to live. Just be honest. Be honest. Shoot straight. I'll promise you, friend, at work, on the job, anywhere, you'll always go further by telling the truth than trying to cut corners by being dishonest. Always. It just creates all kind of trouble for yourself. So that's a lesson for us to learn tonight. Man, here's David, but he is in a pickle. Man, he's under pressure. He's under stress. I understand that. But there's no excuse to lie. Boys and girls, young people, you know, and adults, tell the truth. Mom approaches you about something. You do something around the house that's worthy of punishment. When mom and dad comes to you and says, is this what happened? Look them square in the eyeballs and tell them the truth. Don't be deceitful. Lying about all that, man. Just be honest. And parents, when they are honest, you need to take that into consideration when you think about the punishment. And every parent ought to live with this rule in the house. Honesty is going to bring you a less severe punishment than lying. So let's just get it straight right now. First time I talk to you, give me the truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth, and we can save ourselves a whole lot of trouble here. Be honest. Tell the truth, okay? Don't get caught in a lying frenzy, okay? Now, look at verse here. Look at verse number 7. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. So here was a man, he kind of secretly was taking in the whole conversation between David and Ahimelech. He witnesses the whole thing. Doeg, he was the chief herdsman for King Saul, and he eventually told Saul about what he had witnessed between David and Ahimelech. Now I want to go there real quick, 1 Samuel 22, next chapter. In this chapter, verses 1 through 5, David has 400 men come down and assemble with him. We'll talk about that some other time. In verses 6 through 8, Saul finds out that David is, you know, getting some men gathered up with him and where they're held up, and he accuses his servants of conspiring with David. He said, why haven't you men told me where David is? You're trying to hide this from me? Are you in cohorts with my son Jonathan, trying to cause me trouble? And so Saul is on his fellows here, and he's trying to say, why have you been telling me about it? Well, look at verse number 9 and chapter 22. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So Doeg says, I said, King, I'm not conspiring with anybody. I saw it. What happened was David showed up in Ahimelech's there at Nob, and Ahimelech, man, he gave him bread. Ahimelech gave him a sword. He didn't bother to tell him that David had lied. Long story short, Saul sends for Ahimelech. You know the story, many of you did. And when Ahimelech comes before Saul, Saul says, why did you help the guy that's trying to run me off the throne? And Ahimelech is what? He's stunned. What are you talking about? David, your most mighty warrior. Against you? Saul said, yeah. He turns to Doeg. Where's that at? In verse number, verse number 17. 16. And the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. Ahimelech saying, Saul, I didn't do this. I had no knowledge. And Saul says, you're a dead man. The king said unto the footman that stood about him, turn and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord. They were scared to do that. And rightly so, amen. The king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned. Now watch this. And he fell upon the priest, and he slew on that day 85 persons, 85 men that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses, and sheep with the edge of the sword. Verse 20 tells you that one of Ahimelech's sons escaped. What? Doeg turns and slays 85 priests and then goes to the city and wipes out the entire city. What did he say? Women and children? Sucklings, infants? He destroys the whole place. Now, I cannot explain all of why this happened. Saul has to shoulder some of the blame because he's just in a bad way. David has to shoulder some of the blame, and he feels that at the end of chapter 22. We'll get there someday. He's devastated. Because this one boy that escapes, he goes right to David and says, my whole family just got killed. Everybody. David says, it's my fault. Doeg has to shoulder some of the blame. He was the one that carried out this foolish, hideous incident. But the blame goes back much further than Doeg, David, and Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Remember the beginning tonight when we started talking about Ahimelech? I told you he was of the family of whom? Eli. He's of the family of Eli. 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning of verse number 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Verses 13, 14, 15, 16 tell how these men abused the offerings of the Lord. It, through greed and lust, they took more than they needed to satisfy their own wicked desires, their own hearts. The Bible says, verse number 17, look at it. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Men would bring the, I don't have time to explain all this tonight, how they did it, but they would bring their offering to the Lord. A portion of that offering was to go to the priest, but just a portion. But these boys were taking almost all the offering for themselves. And they were making it such an abomination that the people, they despised bringing their offering to the tabernacle. The Bible says the sin of these young men was very great. In verses 22, look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. On top of their thievery and their greed and lust, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's enough said in the mixed crowd with children in here. That's wicked. Amen? Now look at verse 23. And Eli, he said unto them, Eli, why do you such things? Boys, why are you doing this? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? He said, fellas, when the people have problems, they bring their cases to us, and we decide who's right and who's wrong. But when priests sin against God, who's going to decide that? Now, you know what Samuel should have done? He should have thrown a ball-eyed fit. He was the priest. He was in the position of responsibility to make sure that things were run right. He should have thrown a fit. He should have said, enough of this. We're done. He should have taken those boys out of the position of being the priest. They were violating their position. They were not right. They were sinning greatly before God in more ways than one. And all Samuel does is give them a little verbal rebuke. Shame on you, boys. It's not good what you do. Now, these are grown men. So maybe he didn't have this authority as dad anymore, but he had the authority as the priest to deal with it, and he didn't deal with it. Verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto thy house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house, talking about Aaron? Eli came from Aaron. And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Did I give unto the house of the father, thy father, so forth and so on? And verse 29, wherefore said the verse number 30. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And down to verse number 33, look at it. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. What's he talking about there? He's talking about they're going to die young. They're going to die young. Now you go to chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Listen to me. The people who live, those 85 men, the relation of Ahimelech, the people who live in the city of Nob, they are the descendants of Eli. Do you understand that this is years later? This is 100 years later. God tells Eli, there's not going to be an old man in your house ever again. They're all going to die in the flower of their age. And there's going to come a day when I'm going to cut off your left arm and your right. I'm going to cut off the arms of your house. Ain't nobody left. Because you didn't tend to the sin in your family. You didn't tend to sin. Now, folks, listen carefully. I do not believe that in this day of grace we are doomed by the sins of our forefathers. In fact, Ezekiel 18 spells out very plainly the matter of personal accountability. If a father who is wicked has a son who is righteous, the son who is righteous will not be held accountable for the wickedness of his dad. But that's how you cut it off. You don't cut it off by dilly-dallying. You cut it off by total righteousness. You cut it off by turning from that sin and charting a new course. And that's exactly what Eli should have done. He should have said, fellas, not as your dad, but as the priest the high priest of God, I am not tolerating this kind of behavior. This is overdone. You're out of here. But he did not deal with it. And God came to him and said, Eli, you have doomed your posterity. This thing is going to continue. This sin is going to continue down through your posterity until someday I'm going to deal with it. And I'm going to deal with it by wiping your family out. Now listen, this, I understand personal accountability, but I do know of some occasions in the Old Testament where people cursed their posterity because of their sin. And this is one such case. And here's my lesson tonight, we're done. If we allow sin to go unpunished, in the present, right now, there is always the possibility that it will run its full course in the lives of the future generations of our posterity. Did you hear what I said? If I don't deal with the sin in my heart, and if I have sin in my family, if I don't deal with it, and it runs its... What is the full course of sin? James 1:15, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. So here's what I'm saying tonight. You're not doomed by the sins of your forefathers. But if there is some... If there is some... And I tell this all the time. I tell this to couples who are getting married. You are not doomed by the genetics of your parents. But you are. You do have their genes. I'm a little Robert and Amanda Angel. Do you see me? I am a little Robert and Amanda Angel. That means the flaws, the weaknesses that my mom and dad are given to. I tell young couples this. I say, you know what? You may see things in your mom and dad. You love your mom and dad. But you may see things in them, small things that you don't like. And you think to yourself, when I grow up, I'll never be like that. Guess what? Those are the very things you'll be given to. You're not doomed by genetics, but they are in you. You understand what I'm saying tonight? So there are times when things get passed down from generation to generation. Oh, I'm doomed! No, you're not doomed. Cut it off. Cut it off. Let it stop with your generation. I'm going to get victory over this by the grace of God. I'm going to get victory over this in my life. My dad was that way. So you're not going to do anything to change it. Pass it down to your son. He's going to pass it down to your son. Pass it down to your son until finally sin runs its full course. Are y'all listening tonight? Some of you have done real well. I'm serious. Some of you have done real well at cutting off some of those things. I know your stories, some of you. I know where you came from. I know what you came out of. I know what was handed down from generation to generation. In some cases, maybe the generation before yours. And you faced it and you said, this is it. It's over, done, by the grace of God. Victory is coming so that my children don't carry that by the grace of God into their generation. Y'all understand what I'm saying tonight? What happened here in Nob? Doeg is going to have to give an account for. David's going to have to give an account for. And Saul's going to have to give an account for. But it finds its beginning 100 years earlier in Eli. When God said, one of these days, because you didn't take care of this, I'm going to. We're not getting the holiness of God. We're not getting His righteousness. We're not understanding. God doesn't tolerate sin. Are you listening tonight? God punishes sin if we do not deal with it. And if sin is passed on from one generation to the next and never dealt with, God will deal with it at some point. I'm convinced of that. And all this blaming and finger pointing and I can't help it and this excuse making, what did Ezekiel 18 say? If the father does wickedly and the son does righteously. Joel said, cut that off by turning to righteousness. Sow to yourselves righteousness. Break up the fallow ground. We are not doomed by the sins of the forefathers, but they cannot be ignored. They've got to be dealt with. I told that story about that church Sunday night in Tennessee. The last three preachers have gone down the tubes because of immorality. If I was that new pastor, I would deal with the sin or spirit of immorality immediately in that place. Something's not being dealt with. It's being swept under the rug or something. You can't sweep it under the rug forever. God's going to deal with sin. And He did here with, unfortunately, you say, well, man, how do you judge? I'm not God. I can't make the decisions and don't. I don't question God. I just know 100 years prior, God said, Eli, you didn't care for this. You swept it under the rug. You gave a little mild verbal rebuke. You should have come down on this. And you know what, Eli? This thing's going to run its course in your family until I have to deal with it. I think it'd be much better for me to deal with what I know needs to be dealt with in my life and just pass it on to the next generation or maybe the next. Does that make sense to y'all? The lesson to be learned here is deal with sin. You can't run from it. Listen, I don't have the liberty to go into stories I heard. I came back from that ski camp depressed because of all the troubles and difficulties that had befallen some of the brethren. It's horrible. It's horrible. Lord, help us. It's horrible. You're not going to fix your teenager by sending them 2,000 miles away from home. Something's got to happen real close, right here. You can't run from it. We live in a very close world. We live in a very small world with telephones and texting and internet chat and MySpace.com and all this trash. Well, I think I'll just ship my kid out 2,000 miles and boy, that'll be the end of it. It's got to be fixed a lot closer to home than that, right here. It's got to be fixed right here. Sin has to be dealt with. And I know some of you are trying to get some things dealt with now in your home, your lives, the children. And sometimes it gets wearisome and you think, oh, my goodness, but don't give up. deal with it. Attack that thing and deal with it and stay after it. It cannot be run from. It cannot be neglected. It must be dealt with somewhere in someone's life. And if it's been passed down from generation to generation, don't pass it on to your children's generation. You know, my grandmother, who was able to come here once or twice, I've told you that story, man. All of her sisters were expecting before they got married out of wedlock. Her dad killed a man. They were drunks. That's what she was handed. It came down. But she got saved at age 14 or 16. And when she got saved, she turned to righteousness. I believe with all of my heart, part of the reason I'm standing here tonight, and part of the reason that brother in Ohio is a good man and a good Christian, and my brother in Florida is a good man and a good Christian, part of the reason we're doing as well as we are today spiritually, if we've done anything for God, is directly according to her just turning to righteousness and saying, enough of this foolishness. Enough of this. Amen. I'll be honest with you. Spiritual success, I attribute almost all of it, if there is any, that dear grandmother and my other grandparents. They were holy people. And what have you been handed? My grandmother was handed a horrible, horrible, whatever you want to call it, way of life. But you don't have to repeat it. You don't have to repeat it. It can stop right here and right now. Amen? And then you're off and running. Deal with sin. Deal with it in your own life. I need to deal with it in my life. You deal with it in your life. Don't let your children get by with it. Deal with it. Don't pass it down to the next generation. All right, let's have prayer. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. My dear Father, I pray that you'll please bless the lesson tonight to our well-being. God, help us. Oh, please, Lord, please. God, just help us, Lord, turn to righteousness and be careful. And Lord, work on us by the grace of God. I so rejoice in some of the victories that some of these dear people have enjoyed in, Lord, turning to righteousness out of a very sinful family background. And Lord, please help us not to sweep stuff under the rug. Deal with it and move on by your grace. Bless us. Help us with this matter of being honest and truthful, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Ladies, play us a brief invitation.